So the first reading is verses 1 to 12 on the first page. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, my grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
As we start, let me lead us in a short prayer, and then we'll dive into our first session in 1 Peter. That greeting at the start of the letter, they're wonderful words. Peter says at the end, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Heavenly Father, we ask that grace and peace are indeed multiplied to us. As we sit under your word, gathered around this little letter together, thousands of years after it was written, we pray that you will be at work in us. We ask, Father, that we will hear you. We ask that you'll help us to put distractions to one side. And we pray, Father, that we will think deeply about the things that we are considering today and tomorrow. Please be at work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Back in the days when I was at university, a chap called Ed Sankey arrived a couple of weeks late. I didn't know it at the time, but he turned out to be a good friend of mine. He's from South Africa, and we sort of hit things off from the beginning. He was a great guy. Anyway, it was his first time in the United Kingdom, and some sort of family friend of his had suggested that a good place to start at university might be to turn up at a big dance that was going on. It happened to be a dance that I was at. Now, we've got to go back in time a little bit here and understand that dances in those days probably a little bit different to the sort of stuff that you might have had in your freshers' week. We had a barn dance that was going on, and that needs to be explained because there's a lot of sort of cultural understandings and misunderstandings that can happen at this stage, as you'll see. Anyway, we all dressed in sort of what we considered to be vaguely fashionable terms. I asked Susie to see if we could. I don't have any photos of the actual dance, okay? You'll be glad to know. But anyway, the sort of things that were going on, this type of stuff. Yeah, maybe not the best photograph, but you get the idea. It's sort of cowboy and Indian sort of stuff that's going on. Meanwhile, Ed Sankey, who'd done a lot of research into what should be worn at a barn dance, turned up, first time in the United Kingdom, wearing a chicken suit. And there was a moment of sort of brilliant silence as everybody turned and just saw this chicken at the door as Ed walked in. And he just sort of looked around like this and then just sort of took off his hat, just thought somebody was having him on, but nobody had said a thing. That was the brilliant thing about it. So, anyway, I used to work in the city sometime after that, not far from St. Nick's, as I've mentioned before, occasionally, and I was working in finance, and my boss said in front of 10, there were 10 or so on the finance desk I was working on, and he said in front of 10 or so, when he discovered that I was a Christian, he said, you're not one of those idiotic born-again Christians, are you? And he directed the question at me. He used much more colourful language than that. I didn't think a direct quote would really be appropriate at this stage. All eyes on me at that point in the room. And it reminded me of that scene of Ed Sankey as he turned up at our dance many years before, a mixture of embarrassment, a desire just to want to sort of blend in and have nothing to do with that Christian stuff. I just thought, ah, what a nuisance that that's the way I'm being sort of proclaimed into this world. Well, in this letter that Peter writes to the Christian readers, he wants them to understand that it's that sort of thing that will happen to you if you're a Christian who's going to stand with the Lord Jesus in this world. And he brings to bear the simple reality that in the end, this world and the things that happen in this world are not our home. We belong to God. We're his people. And that changes everything. It's like Peter wants to sort of rip up the normal playbook in life and redefine the way that we should think and act and live in this world. And the focus of the opening 12 verses that we just heard read is to explain this new life, this new person that you are. Irrelevant, overlooked, ridiculed in the world. But, well, we need to sort of get our heads around it. Peter wants to just sort of lay out the new life that we have. And he says you have a new status. So your identity undergirds everything. You have a new home. This governs a new joy that you should have and a new privilege. I've laid those out as the four sort of points that we're going to think about over our time together. But just before we dive into those verses, I thought a few words on how the whole book fits together. We're going to skim through the whole book over three sessions, really homing in on chapter one and the first two. And then tomorrow we'll go a little bit off-piste and see what happens. Here's the sort of summary, and I put it on the handout there for you. The first two chapters sort of divides up, know your God-given identity. And I sort of introduced that idea last night. Know your God-given identity. Secondly, live radical lives in line with your identity. And Peter goes into details about what that should look like in various different groups of people. And then the last one, stand firm through suffering until home. And home, of course, is heaven. Now, there's intentional overlap. Those aren't verse sort of mistakes there. The first one goes up to verse 10, and the second one really sort of overlaps at 2 verse 9. And that's because, of course, identity and life become intrinsically sort of wrapped up together. And so ideas of what it means to be the Christian person that God has designed us to be inevitably spill over into the way we should think and live in this world. And so there's overlap in all of those sort of areas. All the time, though, Peter is driving his readers towards this incredibly privileged status that we have, our new identity. We are God's. We are set apart. We are treasured. And we belong to him, owned by him. It's quite strange, isn't it? We were thinking about treasured possessions yesterday. How strange to get our heads around that we are owned by God, his treasured possession. And Peter wants us to take hold of this very privileged status and let it work out through our thinking, our priorities, our activities, our ambitions. Some sort of come to the book of 1 Peter, maybe having studied it before, and say, well, it's a book about suffering. And I don't think that's necessarily the best way to think about suffering. I think, a few visual aids as we go along here, here's a very high-tech one, here's a doorstop. I think this is how 1 Peter works, that... is that right from your perspective? Yeah, sort of timeline of this way. So I think that the way it works through the letter is that as we grasp the identity that we have, the thinking that should follow, and the lives which are then lived out, so we become increasingly present and influential in this world. That's the sort of the movement of 1 Peter. And so the suffering ramps up with that. The implication, keep your head down, keep your Christian faith private, don't really let anybody know, and you basically duck suffering. You won't really experience much suffering. And that's the sort of the implicit challenge. And so the suffering we experience, more or less, not by direct sort of straight line, but more or less will correspond to how public we are in our Christian faith. And that's why we see a lot of suffering through the letter, because the suffering corresponds then to taking on board the challenges that Peter is giving. I hope that helps a little bit. Door wedges, simple illustrations to make profound points. That was the idea. Anyway, let's look at some of the details now. I think that as we grasp all of this, of course, two things will pop out. I mean, people will look at our lives, and a little bit like my boss on the finance day school those years ago, and people just don't like it. They don't, you know, you're one of those sort of idiotic born again Christians. It will attract suffering in that sense. But here's the sort of the flip side, the positive of that, is of course people will see something different and attractive. The life that you have decided to live out adorns the gospel that you believe. That gives credibility to the truth that we profess. And that changes everything. And so here's another little sort of summary that runs through the letter, thinking about it from your identity. You are different. God has made you different, distinct. So be different. Be the person that God has made you to make a difference. What's the difference? People will see you and say, what on earth are you about? This is really interesting. Tell me what you believe. Give me a reason for the hope that you have. People will become Christians. And that's a big idea that runs through it. But you'll suffer along the way, and increasingly so. You'll be walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. It is the way that he has designed it. Sometimes it's helpful to think of that Nike swoosh. Probably about half of you got them on your shoes. I don't today, unusually. But anyway, you know, the sort of down and up, the big tick. Suffering now, glory to come. And that's the sort of the proportion that Peter's talking about. Yeah, there'll be a little time suffering, but then glory to come. And that's the sort of the direction of travel. So our first 12 verses of chapter 1 are our induction to this new life, the new you that you've been made. So go back in your mind to Freshers' Week again, quite fun. Most of the time in Freshers' Week, a little bit tedious. Things like the sort of, you know, the library induction and the how to write an essay with footnotes induction, all that sort of stuff. I think, oh, I could do all that without all of this. But a lot of it's quite fun, isn't it? And anyway, this is Peter's induction to the new life, okay, the first 12 verses. And I think it's quite a good way to start, because Peter's talking about you. I mean, these first 12 verses are all about you. And we all love talking about ourselves, don't we? And this is all about you. And, you know, this sort of conversation that you sometimes have with friends, and they're going on and on about themselves. And you say, enough about you. Let's talk about me now. Well, that's basically what's going on here. Peter's talking about you. Look at the phrase in the middle of verse 3. He, that is God, has caused us to be born again. You see, the old life is ended. A new life begins. Being born again isn't just another phase of life. It's a brand new start. So this isn't just a sort of a factory reset on your phone. This is Peter unpacking the box of a brand new upgrade. This is completely different. A fresh start. And that means, of course, that this world is no longer our home. We belong somewhere better. That's what happened when we were born again. We were dead to this world, essentially, and born into a new reality. God made us new. And again, just to get our heads around these first 12 verses, I mentioned this in the prayer meeting this morning, there are no commands, there are no imperatives in that reading we just had. There are no go and do words. It's just a description about what God has done to us. So, welcome to the new you, we might say. The first point there, a new status, elect. Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is, of course, Peter from the Gospels. Isn't some mysterious character. We know him well. What a character he is. I mean, he's the disciple that denied Jesus. Do you remember? Not just once, but three times. He said, I got nothing to do with Jesus. No idea what you're talking about. Are you one of those idiotic born-again Christians? What? Not me. That was Peter. Now, 30 years have passed. Okay, we're in the early sort of 60s AD, 60 years after Jesus returned to heaven, and Peter is writing now to Christian churches all across Asia Minor. Thanks to Tom last night, we were able to understand a little bit more about this area. What we might call modern day Turkey, okay? This church is spread out over that part of the world. And he calls these Christians elect. To be elect means to be individually chosen by God, picked out, selected, by God. We wander into bookshops from time to time. You might go and wander down to the little bookshop we got at the end of the door just here, and you sort of look around at the sort of the cover and you say, yes, that one of How to Walk into Church, that's obviously the one. I'm going to select that because of Sophie's excellent summary just now. And you decide to pay not just £2.50 but a generous addition to that, because you just feel so warm towards the whole bookstore setup. And we choose it, don't we, because it looks good and it sounded appealing. There's something about the book and the presentation and the ideas that just looks good. Well, that's the opposite of what God does for us, and that's relieving, isn't it? You see, we choose a book because of something the book may have to offer. God chose us despite the way we look, and not because we have anything to offer. And not that we did, and not that we will do. For reasons known to God. We're not told why God selected us, but he has selected us. You are elect. Now, at this point, Christians love to take the doctrine of election and ask all sorts of questions that the Bible doesn't expect us to ask, all about people that aren't chosen and things like that. But the doctrine of election is there as a really, really positive statement to encourage you. That's why it exists. What's interesting is that this word elect is normally used to describe the nation of Israel. We don't have Bibles, do we? So let me just read this out if you want to look it up another time. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you. Same word as elect. And so even though Peter's writing to Gentile Christians spread out across Turkey, he wants them to know this special status. The special status that's normally reserved and applied only to Israel. He says, that's yours. That's incredible, of course, because that means that everything that God said to Israel is yours today. God said some amazing things to Israel. I mean, he promised them, we heard a few of them yesterday, you know, in terms of some of the stuff in Exodus, a treasured possession. There's another important connection as well, though. Just glance forward in your little handouts to Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And you'll see those words. As you come to him, in this case that's Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Same word, elect or chosen. The association is directly with Jesus. So to be elect connects the reader to Jesus himself. And there are lots of people like us. Verse 1, to the elect exiles, back in chapter 1, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. The list of churches all over Turkey are part of this new people. Do you see what Peter is doing right at the start? He's saying, you're elect, you're chosen by God, and you're connected, therefore, not only to all of God's historical promises and people and all the amazing things he's promised in the Old Testament, you're also connected to Jesus. I guess this is the sort of the big point to really get our heads around. This is where our identity is formed. And I suppose this is something that we can relate to in sort of those normal situations we often find ourselves in, where we can't help but sort of try to work out our relative pecking order in whatever it is that's going on in social situations. I get invited, or at least I used to get invited, to sort of city drinks parties before COVID. They quite often happen where local firms would sort of gather in the few representatives from all the local businesses, and because I was in a church and on some list somewhere, I'd get invited in. And when people found out I was a vicar, you could sort of see them glaze over straight away. So I probably told some of you this before, but a few of us who were getting invited to these things from time to time, we used to think of creative ways of describing our job. And the best way, by far, is when somebody says, so what do you do? I say, well, I prepare people to die. What do you do? And that really holds their interest for a few minutes, you know, rather than saying, well, I'm a local vicar, which completely stops anyone being interested. But we can't help, can we, just to sort of try to place ourselves in a relative pecking order according to people's power and experience and that sort of thing. Well, here's the winning card in our own minds. I mean, we are chosen by God. We belong to him. We are God's royal people. I mean, it must be, as we absorb this must be a challenge to our self-worth. to our self-esteem. Every high school American film has these sort of competing social groups, don't they? They have lots and lots of different names, the nerds, the emos, the jocks, the cool kids, and there's this relative pecking order. It happens at every level of society, at every stage of life, and we need to sort of rise above this in our thinking and realize we are God's own, his elect. So what is this going to mean in practice? Well, one of the children's books that I most enjoyed reading my kids was the story of the Wemmix. Is anyone familiar with the story of the Wemmix? Hands up. Very few people. You are missing out. The story of the Wemmix is a wonderful little story about, I can't actually remember any of the names. The main puppet maker was Eli, I think. And Eli created puppets, sort of wooden puppets that would sort of, you know, live and go around and do things. And of course, everything I've just described was basically happening in the world of Wemmix. And mean kids would give black dots to kids they didn't like. And those kids that collected more and more black dots would walk around looking really sad because nobody liked them and they were a long way down the pecking order. Other kids that did sort of cool stuff, whether it was sort of academic or sport, or I can't remember all the details of the book, it doesn't really matter, but they got stars. And they'd collect more and more stars because of the way that other kids saw them. And so you had some kids looking incredibly sad, covered in these black dots, and other kids looking super happy, covered in stars. And then one kid walks around that doesn't have any stars, any dots. And everyone's sort of thinking, what on earth? Why don't you have dots or stars? And the answer just comes, well, I draw all my value from Eli, from the puppet maker. I care what he thinks. I don't care what other people think. And so none of the dots, none of the stars stick to me. And that's the great little children's story. And I think it probably goes over most kids' heads because I either read them to about 2 years old. But I loved it. I thought it was a fantastic story. And you can see the point. When we draw our value from whom God has made us, well, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. Stage one complete. There we go. Stage one, your new status, your elect. Stage two, a new home, heaven. Blessed be, this is verse three. Is this coming in and out all the time? Mm-hmm. Is it distracting?
Yeah. I'd turn it off, maybe.
Really sorry about that. Reading from verse three then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the emphasis throughout these three verses is our future, our home. Heaven is described as here. Probably most clear in that phrase in verse 5, just towards the end of the reading just then, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation in the Bible always has two meanings. One is the time we were converted and became a Christian, and that's usually how we talk about salvation. But the way Peter's talking about salvation, remember he's speaking to Christians, and he's talking about the salvation they'll have when they get to heaven. And that's another equally valid way of using the word salvation. A salvation ready to be revealed is the salvation that Christians will fully experience when they get to heaven. So it's salvation in the sense of getting there. Home is something in the future, which is why verse 4, heaven is our inheritance. Normally an inheritance is something that's given when a member of the family dies and things are passed on. But nearly always inheritances in this life come with strings attached or conditions, things you have to do. There was a great illustration some years back that I read about a cattle rancher in a place in Montana, and he became concerned that his 10 heirs, he was a very wealthy individual, he was concerned that his 10 heirs were just going to spend their lives squabbling over the money. And so he had installed in his gravestone a cash machine, and he gave his 10 heirs cash cards, and each of them could draw up to $300 from this cash machine once a week. And he reckoned three things would come of this. One, it would stop them spending too much at any one time. You can't do a lot with $300 in one week. It would also keep the family together, because I think there was only one day you could access it, so they'd have to all meet, and he reckoned somebody might actually look after his grave as well. Well, no such eccentricities when it comes to our Heavenly Father. And that's because, look at verse 3, as verse 3 makes clear, it's guaranteed, all of our inheritance guaranteed by the risen Lord Jesus. Not simply inherited from a dead relative, but King Jesus' resurrection guarantees our future inheritance. And so Peter wants us to be certain. Look at the language in verse 4. Imperishable. That means it cannot be taken away. Undefiled. That means untainted by sin, not touched by sin in this world. Unfading. That is a concept we don't understand. Unfading. It won't lessen over time. There is nothing that we have that is not, that doesn't fade. To have something that's unfading. So it stands in contrast with everything in the world, doesn't it? It runs out and breaks down and grows old. Here is certainty. Here is substance. Here is something, says Peter, to set our hope on. And so this is what I think the new you needs to be motivated. Remember, the world is not our home. And back in verse 1, Peter has made that clear. The first statement is quite a negative statement. You are exiles. Okay, he doesn't say, oh, you've got this wonderful positive thing. He starts by saying, you're exiles in this world. And then he unpacks that over time. Heaven is our home. And so the challenge from this point is to think about what we naturally place our hope in and where we naturally find our sort of our worth. And I think for most of us, our default setting will be on the things of this world. The usual sort of money, sex, power, experiences, successes stuff. And so again, this is quite a big thing for us to be getting our heads around. Look at verse 3. Christians have now a new hope, a living hope. Living things are things that develop and grow and become increasingly influential. Living things have a bigger and bigger part in your life, not a lesser and lesser part. Living things will need attention. Peter goes on to talk about the way we need to feed our living hope. Something we'll see tomorrow through the word. The word feeds, like a newborn infant needs milk. So we need God's word to feed our living hope. Starve ourselves of God's word and our hope in heaven will fade. It's one of the first things that will happen is as you drift away from church and Bible study and quiet times, you will find your hope in heaven fades and your desire to be useful and influential in this world will increase. This world will become big and heaven will seem rather irrelevant. And so if you find yourself increasingly hoping for achievements in this world and hoping for experiences and desiring things, then that's a wake-up call. If your default setting is to keep thinking, oh, I've got this exam, and then I've got this appraisal, and then I've got this experience that I'm longing for, I can't wait for this holiday, which I'm going to need, and then I've got this. And if that's how your mind keeps going, that's a wake-up call. Our living hope, certainty in heaven. Let me try to illustrate it again. Another high-tech illustration. Here we go. Here's a piece of string. Piece of string that I would like to suggest represents your life. So what should we say? 80 years. So here we go. 80 years. You'll probably all live way longer than that. I hope to be in heaven at the age of 80. So there we go. Four lots of 20. Now, imagine this spread out. First 20 years, I guess, is sort of all about education, isn't it? And degrees. And I'll go on for a few more years. And then the career kicks in. And the career is going to last for about 40 years. And you know, all the sort of different things you give yourself to before then things start to sort of fade off at the end in times of retirement. And this becomes our sort of dominant and default area of distraction and focus, doesn't it? And understandably, because there's a huge amount going on and there's a huge amount to make us happy and sad in the 80 years. But what Peter is doing here is saying, look, this isn't the thing to be getting your head around and excited about. These 80 years, let me give you a different perspective, says Peter. Second illustration. Think about eternity. Think about eternity. Here is a rather sort of pathetic example of eternity, okay? If this was 80 years, then here we've got something like, oh, I don't know, few 10,000s of years, okay, 30 or 40,000 years here. It's a tiny, tiny, it's not even an induction to heaven. Oh, and by the way, here's the bit of your life that on earth, okay? Here's the 80 years that you had on earth. This is the bit. This is your induction to eternity. Peter is saying, make this the thing you think about. And I guess if we were to sort of capture the illustration correctly and we had a ball of string the size of this world and the billions and billions and billions of years that that would represent, then we're getting closer to our induction time in heaven. And Paul says, make that, Peter says, make that the thing that we're excited about and think about. So stage two of the induction is complete. We've got a new status and a new home. More briefly, a new joy that follows from this. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, that this is heaven. In other words, our new home should be the source of our new joy. Joy means happiness. It doesn't mean just being sort of limited to emotions which can go up and down. Instead, a deep-seated contentment in life, whatever happens. And it's important to understand that because, of course, the things that happen in the 80 years can be very distracting sometimes, can't they? Look at verse 6. We rejoice in the hope of heaven, though now for a little while, if necessary, so not all of us all the time, but some of us sometimes, some of us acutely sometimes, as we'll see, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Look at verse 4. Why does all this happen? Well, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God uses our sufferings to make our faith genuine. A story is told of a man walking through a market in India, and he has a little sort of refinement, very sort of elementary sort of refinement plant going on, and he has gold that he thrusts into a very hot furnace, and the hot furnace burns off the impurities of the gold. Somebody asks, so how do you know that the gold is pure? And he says, when I can see my face in the gold, I know that it's pure. And that's the idea that's going on here. God uses our sufferings for our refinement, and we increasingly reflect him. We have a new joy. And suffering will play a part in that. And again, one of the themes that comes through this letter is, you know, Jesus walked this path of suffering. His path was very clearly, it's that Nike swoosh again. His path was very clearly, suffering now, glory to come, suffering now, glory to come. If Jesus walked that path, why would you think your path, Peter says to his Christian readers, would be any different? Suffering now, glory to come. And so, I think this does challenge our outlook on life, doesn't it? The day-to-day expectations that we have as Christians. And I think it's totally brilliant. I mean, if you just think about what God has constructed here, a life in this world where even the best experiences and situations that we get ourselves into, even the best can only be a dim shadow of what is to come in heaven. And even the worst can be used by God to increase our hope in heaven. Do you remember the terrible situation we all went through last term when Mikey was diagnosed? And the first thing he did when he received the diagnosis, he turned to Elisa. Elisa said, I could mention this today. He said to her, God will use this for good. I mean, that's because Mikey had his head into where hope should really be. So, thirdly, a new hope. Fourthly, and very briefly to finish, and a new privilege, the good news. In these last verses, Peter ends his induction by placing the focus on God's complete revelation to us. It's like he's saying to us readers, just consider what you have. I mean, everything we've said comes from the Bible, from God's word. Consider what you have in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets did not know the details that we have. In fact, look at verse 12, the end of verse 12. Not even angels knew what you know today. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I mean, unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, unlike the angels in heaven, we have something in the complete gospel, in God's word today, that is unique. And that puts us in an amazingly privileged position. And so it's not just that we should value God's word, although of course it must start there, but it's what's in God's word. That's what the angels desperately wanted. It wasn't that they wanted to get their hands on the Bible, although they wouldn't have minded that, but they wanted the truth that was in it. They wanted that truth to live by. And you have it. It's easy to get so distracted, isn't it? What are the big distractions? I heard it nicely sort of summarized the other day. There's comfort culture and there's hustle ideology. Have you come across that before? Comfort culture is what we all relate to. It's things like Netflix and experiences and traveling and being a foodie and living for the weekend and sort of getting through things. It's the sort of dopamine reward loop. You know, we like stuff, we want more of the stuff, and we keep feeding our dopamine habits. Comfort culture. Or hustle ideology. I think this is maybe something that that we can relate to as well. It's the idea of just going all in on the career, or all in on the gym, or all in on some sort of diet fad. And these things sort of occupy all our time. We think, I've got to sort out this area of my physical life and that area of my career and this area of my experience. It's comfort culture, hustle ideology. The point is, where do we place our relative hope and our value? The privilege we have as Christians of having truth that angels longed for. Well, we have privileges that are wrapped up with eternity. And as we look back on life in this world, remember what that's going to be like. Okay, I don't know if after we've done a few, 30,000 years, do you think we're going to remember that? It's hard to imagine if that 80 years, 90 years, maybe for you guys it'll be 110 years, who knows, poor you. I'm going to be well on my way in heaven by the time you're in your 110th year. What value do you place on that compared to eternity? So where does this leave us? Well, this world is not our home. We don't belong to this world. We're exiles passing through. We have a new status, a new home, a new joy, and a new privilege. And so this begins to shape our identity, which is the foundation of everything in 1 Peter. So look, I'm going to lead us in a short prayer. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes before coffee, which is absolutely bang on time. What that means is we've got time after this, before Tom comes to close, to just look at one question. There's going to be a group time later where you're going to have a chance to go through all of these questions, or at least the ones you'd like. You'll see questions 1, 2, 3, and 4. They each home on one of the different points. Why don't we just think about this heaven one? That's the one in bold there. How much do we think about heaven, and be honest? What stops us? How do these things... Just in sort of pairs in a moment, I get a short prayer, and then you've got 2 or 3 minutes in pairs just to sort of throw out a few thoughts around that second question, and then Tom will come and close us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the living hope that you have given us in heaven. Forgive us for so often putting our hope into this world, putting all of our focus on this world, giving our time and energy to this world, and help us to have a right understanding of the people that you have made us. So please may we think about that more deeply this weekend. And please may the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which opens up this possibility and this certainty, please may that profoundly shape and guide our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.